So this is the first day of a series where we're starting to deal with looking at different scriptures, examples in scripture of people witnessing, whether it's the Lord or whether it's the apostles or somebody else. Philip, I'm thinking of, not technically speaking an apostle in the sense of one of the 12, but certainly apostolic in his ministry. So that's what we're looking at today. And we're going to start, since we're beginning in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to start in the Gospel of Matthew, since we're also doing the Gospel of Matthew over the next several weeks. The first example we're going to look at is found in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's the story of the rich young man, the rich young ruler. And it's in Matthew 19, and it's in verse 16. And we see Jesus is strolling along. This, by the way, there are parallel passages to this found in Mark 10, 17 through 22, and also Luke 18, 18 through 23. We see the same account shown in there as well as we see it here. And so Jesus starts off, I'm sorry, it starts off in verse 16. It says, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.'" Okay, so this is very interesting. Right off the bat, notice what Jesus says. He says, "Why do you call me good?" But also notice what the guy says. "What good deed must I do to inherit the eternal life?" So if you're thinking in terms of, okay, I've got to do a certain amount of good deeds to make it, what you're really looking for is you're looking for the minimum bar. You're like looking for, okay, what's the least that I got to do to get over this hump, so to speak, to get into heaven, right? So there's this kind of this, it's a minimalist mentality, really. He thinks like there's got to be something that I got to do. Where's the thing that I can do to get through? Like, where's the loophole here? Now, it's interesting because most commentators think that this guy was probably a Pharisee because he's also referred to as a ruler or someone who has authority and leadership. So he's probably in a position of leadership in the Jewish community, possibly a teacher of the law, probably a Pharisee. We don't know the details of that, and that's not particularly the most important thing. That's why the scripture doesn't make it real clear. But the thing that's interesting about Pharisees is some commentators say that they were called the teachers of smooth things. They're always trying to figure out what's the minimum thing you need that God requires you to do, and trying to figure out ways around to minimize certain commands of God. And that sounds unusual. A lot of times we think of Pharisees being legalistic, and they were. But they were, you know, we got to get the thing just right, but they're also looking and trying to figure out ways to get around hard things like honoring your parents, right, when it comes to finances. And that was one of the things that Jesus really attacked him for. There were a number of things he attacked him for. Polishing the outside of the cup, but not concerned about the inside. Just what's necessary out there on the surface. And you kind of see this coming through with this guy's comment here. Now, Jesus says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good." So what is Jesus doing here? He's clearly doing what? Holding up the standard, like, really high. So he's saying, listen, there's only one who's good. You think that I'm good? Like, somehow I'm a good guy? Because, again, Jesus obviously knows this guy has no idea who he really is. He's just treating him as a man, as a teacher. And so Jesus is relating to him as a man, as a teacher. And he says, so, you know, why do you call me good? Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. In other words, why do you think that people have innate self-righteousness? It's really what Jesus is essentially saying to him here. Why do you think that somehow that people by themselves can be righteous? You know, what is it that makes you think that? And yet he goes right on and he says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. So he goes, you really want to enter life, you got to keep the commandments. And this is really, again, speaking of the need for perfection. What does God require? God requires perfection, blamelessness. Requires people to be blameless. So he goes, yeah, okay. Why do you call me good? All right, be blameless. You know, essentially is what he's saying. Do everything right. Just follow all of God's commands. Go for it. You know, that's what you got to do. So he said to him, which ones? Which is interesting. Now, again, this indicates a belief that our works can do it. And notice he says, which ones? What's the minimum that I need to do to get by? Like, just tell me the minimum thing that I need to do, and I'll do that, whatever that thing is. And again, there's, you know, once you can cross that threshold, additional performance is not necessary, right? And again, the Pharisees are very thinking performance-oriented. We got to perform well enough for God and that we can get favor from him. Our good deeds got to outweigh our bad deeds. There's got to be some good deed that really brings us up enough so that we can outweigh those bad deeds. And this kind of thinking and mentality has seeped into a lot of what is called Christendom today, right? This is what I grew up thinking in the Catholic Church. I was convinced if my good deeds outweighed my bad deeds, I was like this guy. I was thinking, okay, so what do I need to do? What's the minimum number of good things I need to do to guarantee that I'm going to get to heaven? Like, what can I do? I remember a Catholic priest told me once, if you go to 9 First Friday Masses in a row, like the first Friday of the month, that's what those were. If you go to 9 in a row, you're good. You're going to go to heaven eventually. You might have to go to purgatory for a while. The guy told me that, literally. And I remember thinking, and then I was thinking about it, I was calculating. I'm like, let's see, we go to First Friday Masses. I was in Catholic school. We go to First Friday Masses. We go to chapel service the first Friday of every month. How many Fridays are there in the school year? There's 9 Fridays. I was so psyched. I was like, oh, man, I got this. I got this. I'm going to go to my 9 First Friday Masses. I'm in, you know? Well, I got to number 8, and I was sick. Can you believe it? I was so depressed. I'm like, oh, my gosh. If I could have just made it to 9, I could have made it. And then, you know, I wouldn't be sweating it so much about always trying to be good all the time, you know? Because once I get those 9, I'm good. I'm in, you know? And that's kind of the mentality here. You can kind of feel it here. Like, now the guy understands God is holy, and we're going to see that he's been trying really hard because he's not sure which one he needs to keep. So he's just trying to keep all of them, right? So he's working hard, right? But again, see the mentality there? Which ones? He's just looking for the minimum. What's the minimum thing I need to do to get by here? I just want to get by. I just want to get in. Once I do that, all right, I can breathe a sigh of relief. I can go on with my life, you know? I made it. I'm in, you know? So there's that mentality of good works. And this is very common, and you see this a lot when we talk with people who aren't believers, don't we? A lot of times people will talk about things that way. They'll go, well, I'm a basically good person, right? What are they thinking? I do enough good things, you know? Good, if there's a God out there and he's got certain requirements, I'm better than the next guy. I'm good enough to get in. So there's this kind of a mentality. Which ones? Once I get over that threshold, I'll be in there. Notice there's nothing here in this guy's question indicating that there's a heart that actually wants to figure out how to serve God better, how to actually love God more. There's nothing here about motivation toward God or love toward God. nothing. It's totally missing from his question. But Jesus goes along with him here. And he starts talking about the commandments. He says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's interesting, they don't just list the Ten Commandments here. Jesus also lists, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is not technically one of the Ten Commandments. We also know from Mark's account, we get additional detail in Mark's account where he says, do not defraud anyone. That's actually not one of the Ten Commandments. So what is Jesus doing here? The principle is he's really going through the law. And one of the things we need to remember when we read the Gospels is these are summary accounts. Almost always, we're looking at a summary account. This is a lengthy conversation. Jesus is spending some time talking with this guy. And we can tell that because we see the different gospel accounts have little different tidbits in there, right? They all summarize it a little bit differently. Now, he certainly talked about all those things, but again, the gospel writers are simply summarizing. They're getting the key points out of this. And so the key point is, what's the key point here? Jesus, this guy's a teacher of the law, probably, certainly very knowledgeable of the law, someone who's very concerned about the things of God, being right with God somehow. And so he knows the scriptures. And so Jesus is like taking him through the scriptures. And notice, as they're working through the scriptures, and the guy's, he's batting 1,000, it seems, right? I've done that. Well, you need to love, your neighbors yourself. I'm really trying to do that. I'm always trying to think, okay, what is the other guy? How would I want somebody to treat me? And I'm treating them. Probably a really nice guy, actually. I mean, probably be a really pleasant guy to be around in a lot of ways. honor your father and mother. Yeah, I'm trying to do what mom and dad want. You know, I'm trying to continue to be honoring to them. You know, not bear fault. Hey, I haven't lied. I don't lie. I don't tell lies. I'm really trying. So this guy is really working hard to get in, right? He's just not sure what he needs to do, and he feels this lack. The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" So even though he's been working really hard, he says, "There's got to be. I've just been doing all of these things, thinking I'm going to hit on the magic one somewhere, or there's a magic one thing that I can do that can really, you know, give me a break so I can take a deep breath here, and I'm in, you know." And he senses that he still lacks something. He just can't get there. Can't make it in. So, and this is interesting. I think one of the things, if we read between the lines here, I think Jesus is able to, I think Jesus gets a word of knowledge here about the real issue in the man's heart. I think he really does. How does he know what he's going to say next? Well, he's probably been able to pick up, maybe because of what the guy's wearing, maybe just in the conversation, you know, the guy's position in life, that the guy probably has a lot of money. And so as they're talking it through, Jesus is sensing where this guy is coming from, isn't he? And so he's really reading where this guy is coming from. And I believe the Lord gave him, the Father gave him a word of knowledge about what the real heart issue was with him. This is a word of knowledge, I believe. I don't know how else you can put your finger on it. Because what he's about ready to say, he's about ready to deal with an issue that I think most of the Jews didn't think they had a problem with. And that was the issue of idolatry. Because in the Jewish mindset, an idol is something that you carve and bow down and worship to, or it's one of the pagan gods from one of the pagan religions. That's the idol, right? And so most Jews, they would say, "I'm not an idol worshiper," right? That was the mindset, that I don't worship idols. I'm not an idol worshiper. And so that was undoubtedly the thinking. Art, my brother, it's great to see you, man. Good morning. So that was undoubtedly the thinking of this guy. I'm not an idol worshiper. And yet, as Jesus is having a conversation with him, he clearly sees through what the real issue is. The real issue is actually idolatry. And so he goes, he says, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So notice he says, "If you would be perfect." So again, Jesus doesn't lower the threshold of what's required, does he? The requirement to be right with God and have eternal life is blamelessness. It's perfection, right? He says Jesus doesn't lower the standard. And I think a lot of times in modern evangelism, we want to lower the standard. The requirement is perfection. You actually do have to be blameless in the sight of God. You have to be that in order to be in God's presence. It's necessary to have that perfection. So he doesn't lower the standard at all. So he says, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So there's two things he needs to do. There's repentance. The first thing he's got to do is he's got to repent of the sin issue in his life, right? And Jesus puts his finger on it. He says, you know what your problem is? You're an idol worshiper. Your identity is tied in. Now, he doesn't use the word idol worshiper. So again, this is not some kind of wooden legalism, right? Jesus is effectively putting his finger on idolatry. That's the issue in this man's life, right? And so he says, sell what you possess, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But notice, he can't simply sell what he possesses. He also has to follow Jesus. So salvation comes by becoming a follower of Jesus. So there's a repentance, a turning away from whatever sin there is in our life. We need to repent of that. We need to recognize it as evil, and we need to do something about it. Now, in this case, idolatry was the man's issue. The only thing you can do with an idol is get rid of it. It's the only good thing an idol is there for is to get rid of the thing, right? So whatever idol we happen to have, when God puts his finger on idols in our lives, the thing we got to do is we got to get rid of the idol, right? And so Jesus tells the guy, this is what you need to repent of. And remember, Jesus' main message at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, and we see it at the beginning of Mark as well, his first message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so salvation requires repentance. There has to be this acknowledgement of, okay, you know, we need to have a revelation of our sin problem. This guy needed a revelation of his sin problem. He intuitively felt like something wasn't right between him and God. And I think most unbelievers, when you really press them on it, or if God's working in their heart by the Holy Spirit, which is what the Holy Spirit does, we can trust the Holy Spirit is doing this in the heart of an unbeliever, is there's this conviction that something isn't right. I feel pretty good. I think I'm good enough. Been working really, you know, I'm better than the other guy is. And there's this sense of, you know, being pretty good, but still something isn't right. And so that's what this guy's really bothered by this. And so that's good. That's the working of the Holy Spirit in his heart. But again, Jesus comes and he says, see what you possess, you know, sell what you possess, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So repent. Stop living. Notice what Jesus says too. He says, you have treasure in heaven. In other words, there's a couple things going on here with repentance. There's a turning away from the particular sin issues. There's also a turning away from a mentality which is very temporal and just earthly minded, just worldly minded, like how is it going to work out for me here and now? But really seeing that, you know, we want to be living for the age to come, for what's going to last. And so there's that going on. And he says, and come follow me, because ultimately we cannot get blameless. We can't attain perfection on our own. And if the guy was listening closely, he would have heard that's exactly what Jesus said right at the beginning. Why do you call me good, right? In other words, there's no one good but God alone. Mark puts it even more explicitly, right? No one good but God alone. So we know that Jesus made it really explicit what he was talking about when he said there's only one good. In Mark, he says only God alone, or Luke, I forget which one. So only God is good. You know, so really, you know, so it takes God to be as good as God, right? You can't be as good as God wants you to be without God, right? And you can't be made blameless without God. That's why we have to follow Jesus. That's why we absolutely have to follow Jesus as well. So there has to be repentance, an acknowledgement that we have sinned, and that we cannot run our lives on our own, that we're not good at doing it, that actually it's not even right for us to do that, but ultimately we need to surrender our life over to God and follow Jesus and become his follower. And it's interesting when you look at and it says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So we know that really was the issue. Jesus hit it right on the mark. A couple things about that. It's interesting, Jesus didn't go run after the guy and try to make it easier for him. Like, wait a minute. I didn't really mean that, you know? I mean, if Jesus had just said, come follow me, and hadn't talked about giving up the possessions, I bet this guy would have, quote-unquote, followed Jesus. But he would have done it without repentance, which means he wouldn't have really been a follower, because he still would have had this other thing he was following, namely his idol, his wealth, right? And so that's why there has to be repentance, has to be included together with the call to following Jesus. The call of following Jesus, the call to follow Jesus always includes repentance. There needs to be this aspect of you need to turn away from whatever the Bible calls sin and surrender and turn your life over to Jesus. And he's the only one who can clean us up and make us right with God. It takes God to be clean. It takes the divine man, the work of Jesus, what he did on the cross for us, right? And so ultimately, we point people to the cross. But that's what the guy needed. Now, if you look at Rome... Oh, I was going to say, this is what I was going to say about that. You know what's really interesting about this is, according to church tradition, you know who this rich young man was? This rich young man was Barnabas, according to church tradition. Isn't that interesting? Now, I don't know if it really was Barnabas or not, but Barnabas, we know from the book of Acts, actually was a wealthy guy who owned lots of property. And what did he end up doing? He ended up selling his property and laying it at the apostles' feet and then following Jesus, right? That's what Barnabas did. So he did what this rich young man should have done. Now, the interesting thing is, whether or not that church tradition is accurate or not, I think it illustrates a really interesting point. And that is, sometimes when we share the gospel with people and we put the bar where it needs to be, we just share the message clearly. You know, you really got to repent and you really got to follow Jesus. He's really the only one who can clean you up. He really is. There's no other way around this. And people will sometimes walk away sad, or walk away angry, or walk away whatever. They just won't want to follow it, right? But that doesn't mean that later on they won't come around. And if this church tradition is true, we know that this rich young ruler, this guy Barnabas, came around, if he was Barnabas. That illustrates a really interesting point about this, doesn't it? Because it's true, because we really don't know. So we share the gospel with people. We sow seed. We're not looking for getting an immediate response. If we get one, that's great. But if we don't, we don't. We got to leave the results with God and let the Lord work on their heart. And if this was Barnabas, the Lord worked on his heart. Eventually, he came around. And eventually, he repented. So if you look in Romans, I'm just going to look at this whole thing just real quickly in Romans. Romans 10. Romans 10 says this, 10, 9, and 10. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So there's this confession of Jesus as Lord. And again, to confess means to say, one of the meanings of it is to say the same thing as somebody else. If you confess something, it's to repeat something that, you're stating this is true, this is what I really believe, I agree with this. So you're agreeing that Jesus is Lord. One of the things about Lord there is the word there is for master. And so when a person, in order to be saved, they have to confess Jesus as master or as Lord. And when you would confess as master in the ancient world, you could be someone's servant and you could voluntarily become the slave of someone. So in other words, you could be if you're a servant, you were a hired hand, and that maybe that contract could end and you could go get a job somewhere else. You could maybe be hired by somebody else when you're a servant. When you become a slave, you lose your rights. But there was this option under Jewish law, and there was even, this could even happen under Roman law, where you could actually give, I'm pretty sure, I got to double check that, but I'm about 99% sure if I remember right. But the bottom line is, if you wanted to follow somebody or be somebody's slave, you could volunteer to be somebody's slave. You like this master. You're like, I'd rather be this guy's slave than anybody else's because he's a really good master. And that's effectively what we're doing when a person gets saved. That's what they're doing. They're going, I want Jesus to be my master. I want him to be Lord. Now, I'm confessing him as Lord, which means I agree that he really is who he said he was, first of all. He really is God. And because he really is, you know, the Lord, I want to follow him. I'm gonna do what's connected with that, and that is the only reasonable thing for me to do now is to actually follow him as my master. Like, that's the smart thing to do, right? So when you confess Jesus as Lord, that's effectively what you're doing. You're saying, okay, he is the Son of God. He is the Lord, and he is my master. So I'm following after him. So there's repentance. So that's really what Paul is talking about. This isn't just theological assent. There's lots of people running around in America who will agree and nod yes when you ask them, do you think Jesus is the Son of God? I was one of them for years. I would nod yes. Yes, I think Jesus is the Son of God. Yep, think so. Meant nothing to me. Nothing whatsoever. It was just a little theological box off there. Yep, that's me. I believe that, right? Little mark, check it off, right? But the concept that he's my master was totally absent. You know, that was not there. And so there needs to be this sense of master as Jesus is Lord. And we know, you know, at the end of, you know, Jesus fulfilled the covenant by dying on the cross and by raising from the dead. Now, that's really important that we have to believe in the resurrection from the dead. Notice it's interesting. Paul doesn't say you have to believe he died on the cross for your sins, although that's implied by this. The key thing is you have to believe in the resurrection. You have to believe in your heart he was raised from the dead. Why is that so important? Because here's the bottom line. If Jesus said he died for your sins, which is what he said, told the apostles in the gospel, that that's what he was doing, right? We see that recorded in the gospels. My body's being offered as an offering for sin. This is the new covenant in my blood. But if God hadn't raised him from the dead, that means God would have not accepted his sacrifice. Means it would have not been sufficient, and it would have been an inaccurate statement. He would not have been vindicated, and he would have been a liar. And so that's why we have to believe in the resurrection as well, that God really did raise him from the dead. Yes, Manny. Yeah, it's definitely a work of the Holy Spirit. Nobody can get saved without the work of the Holy Spirit. No question. I would think so, yeah. I mean, I think because salvation is not possible without it. Now, I suppose it's theoretically possible you could believe, I think you could believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, but not be confessing him as Lord. Like, I believe he rose again from the dead because I look at the historical evidence and I go, yeah, it's true. I mean, it's just no other good explanation. I believe in God and that's the best explanation of the facts. And I even see evidence of it and changed lives in these Christians who keep witnessing to me. But I don't think I really want to follow Jesus as Lord. I've got issue. I got things I want to hang on to here, and I'm not willing to give those up. And so you could, I suppose, believe Jesus rose again from the dead in your heart, but not be saved. I suppose it's possible. But yeah, I believed in the resurrection. I did too. I believed Jesus for years. I believed Jesus. I was told Jesus rose again from the dead, and I didn't see any good reason to think it wasn't true. So I believed it, but I wasn't saved because he wasn't my master. Yeah. We should really, we got to get these. I keep forgetting to get this mic here. Include people in, the questions in.
Personally speaking, what made me to know that I knew that he rose from the dead was when I called on his name and he answered me and he came to me with his spirit. Obviously, he's not in the grave.
Yeah, yeah.
He is spirit and he is truth, and he proved it in that way.
Yeah, and you know, there's the old hymn writer says, "You ask me how I know He lives. He lives inside my heart, right?" And so when person surrenders to Christ, He comes inside. He says, "I'm going to make my home inside of you." And so that's literally what by His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ comes to dwell within us, and we know He's alive. You know, I mean, we can argue all we want. I was just Brittany said, I was Facebooking a guy about this, and I said, "Listen, I'm just going to be honest with you. I know whom I believed. I mean, I can give you the reasons. I think it's the best explanation of the historical facts is the resurrection. But I know whom I believed. I mean, I know that He's alive. I know that He is true. I mean, I just do because I experienced Him. So yeah, certainly." But now it's interesting. Any other thoughts on that? There's a few other things we could talk about here, but I do want to just allow for a little other discussion. Any other thoughts, questions, comments on this? We could move on a little bit, but if somebody's got something else they want to talk about, this is Sunday school, right? So we can do that. Yeah. No. People can't make it here always, and they want to hear the Sunday school, so.
That testimony about really knowing,
yes,
that Christ is in you.
Yes,
I have learned that you can't look inside yourself and find Him. You have to look up.
Yes,
and see Him. Yeah. You look up to Him, and the other thing you have to, by the grace of God, learn is you come like a child that,
yes,
that you take your reasonings and throw them out the window because they could be error. You don't know the source of them, and you just trust that what He said in His word is His voice,
sure,
and that He promises to keep it, and that's faith.
Yeah.
That's what,
yeah,
you do.
Ultimately, we trust Him, and yet we can trust Him because He's trustworthy, and we have evidence that He's trustworthy, don't we? I mean, the evidence of changed lives and the evidence of the evidence of history, too, and Scripture is history. You know, it's one of the things I was telling this guy. People think because, well, in order to believe the Bible, you've got to be a believer in order to believe anything written in the Bible. And one of the things I was telling this guy was, actually, historians accept the Bible as history. They accept it as having tons of historical facts in it. So there's lots of things we can get from the Bible, historically speaking, that aren't even supernatural in and of themselves, but they're talked about so many times, like the miracles of Jesus. I mean, there are so many accounts of the miracles of Jesus in at least five independent sources in Scripture alone. I mean, there's five separate independent sources of accounts about the miracles of Jesus, the four Gospels and Acts. I mean, these are things that are talked about, and 1 Corinthians actually as well. So there's actually six that I can think of right off the top of my bat in the New Testament. Separate independent sources testifying of miracles that Jesus did. Now, here's the thing. The Jews actually agree. If you look at ancient Jewish literature, the Babylonian Talmud, written back at the end of the 2nd century, which was itself an update of earlier writings, they testify, they talk about Jesus, and they say that He did miracles too. So now, you know what historians say today? They go, "We don't know what they are, but we're convinced that the people who live them believe that they saw Jesus do miracles." Because if your enemies agree, people like who killed you and wanted to kill you, and they agree about something that their opponents are saying, that's pretty good evidence that it really happens. So even secular historians say, yeah, we don't know what they were, we don't know how to explain it, but clearly Jesus did stuff that everybody thought was miracles. And this is, and including the feeding of the 5,000. There's multiple accounts of the feeding of the 5,000, at least three separate accounts of the feeding of the 5,000, which is, I mean, that's 5,000 people. How could you write an account like that within a couple decades of the events when there's tons of these people still alive and be credible at all? And so historians look at it, even secular historians, and they go, don't know how He did it, but, you know, even the skeptics, they're scratching their head, they're going, I don't know, but He did it somehow. I mean, people are convinced He just produced bread out of thin air, you know? And so that's it's there. But yes, Lisa. Yeah. It's all right.
One thing I have to keep remembering in my walk is that our adversary, all of our adversary, believes and knows and has walked everything that we question. And they believe in him because they've been there with him.
You're talking about the adversaries.
I said, yes.
Like Satan.
Yeah. That's
yeah,
the
they
only one I
God.
Know.
The demons
but
believe
they,
in God.
They believe in God.
Yes, they do.
More because they've been there and they said, the difference between them and me is that they believe that Jesus rose again to them to go against
them. To conquer
them.
Sure.
And he did it for me.
Right. Yes, he did. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. I mean, it says that in James that even the you know, you believe in God? Good. Even the demons do, and they tremble, right? So it's not enough, and many times unbelievers will think that it's enough. Like this rich young ruler clearly believed in God, right? But it wasn't enough. He had to repent and follow Jesus, right? So go ahead, Harry, you were going to say something.
The Pharisees said that he did it by Beelzebub.
Yes, the miracles he did by Beelzebub. And you know what's interesting? Not only did the Pharisees say that, but the Babylonian Talmud, a non-biblical source, said the same thing. They said he did miracles, but he did them by the power of Satan. So again, when I read that, I said, oh, so in other words, the Jewish sources, the non-Christian sources are verifying what the Bible says,
right,
that they said. The Bible says they said he did it by Satan, and the Babylonian Talmud says he did it by Satan. So again, it just all does is it verifies the truth of the Scripture.
Yep.
So again, we see the accuracy, the historical accuracy of the Bible verified, in this case, even by documents outside of the Bible. And we see that as well.
Yep. But, they had the wrong source.
Yeah.
But what I was going to say about what we were talking about before was Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. And we have an inner witness whereby we cry, Abba, Father.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And I remember just days after I was saved, I picked up the Bible, and it began to be alive. And I could never read even a sentence before. But the Spirit of God just made Proverbs and Psalms
mm-hmm.
light up.
Yeah.
Just come right off the page. And that was also a very big witness to me.
Yes. Totally. Oh, yeah. That's the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, which is a testimony and a sign to us that we know the Lord. It's one of the things, one of the ways we know that we know whom we believe is, I mean, I had the same thing happen to me. Before I was a believer in Jesus, I would read the Bible sometimes, usually in catechism, and it was just, a lot of religious whatever. When God began to draw me and I was interested in finding out the truth and I began to read the Bible, there were bits and pieces of it that would come out, like the Beatitudes. It hit me. I was like, this is incredible. I remember reading it and I was like, man, if people only lived like this. And then Jesus said, be perfect therefore as your Heavenly Father is perfect. What was it that caught me? The standard. I was like, okay, I was trying to figure out, I knew somehow I needed God in my life, and yet when I hit the standard, what did Jesus do? He did the same thing to me in the Beatitudes that he did to the rich young ruler several chapters later. He said, just, be perfect, go for it. And I remember thinking to myself, how can I possibly be perfect? How can I be perfect? But there's something true about this. So I kept reading it, but after I was converted, it was like the whole book opened up to me in a completely fresh way. And I was just like, oh my goodness. And it was like life to me. You didn't have to force me to read the Bible after that. I was looking for opportunities to do it. I mean, that's what happened. That was the change that happened in my heart afterwards. Go ahead, Manny. You got something.
Yeah, this is an ongoing question in me regarding the use of the word perfect in that portion of Scripture.
Yes.
I have seen some teachers say that it is mature. The word, the translation is mature as far as, I don't know, faith, whatever.
Yeah.
But it is perfect, is it not? Is the better
word?
Yeah,
it is perfect. I would disagree with him on that. I think there is, in 1 John, there's a sense where John talks about being perfect, and that word can be translated mature, and it is in some versions. But I think in this case, it really is perfect. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, as his followers in his kingdom, his followers, what they shoot for is they don't shoot for just doing the minimum like the rich young ruler was doing. The rich young ruler was saying, was just looking for the minimum. What's the minimum thing I need to do to get in? Jesus' followers are different. They go, you know what? How can I follow him better? Lord, how can I do a better job of following you? How can I walk more closely with you? How can I, oh, I need to sell everything I have? Fine, I'll sell everything I have. I need to do this. Fine, I'll do whatever it is. What do you want me to do to follow you better? How can I follow you more closely? That's how it works in his kingdom. And so when Jesus gives the Beatitudes, and then he gets and he says, if you're, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he's saying, this is what you strive for. You don't look for the minimum. You look for, how can I serve God, like be firing on all cylinders all the time? Now, the gracious thing about following Jesus is his yoke is easy, his burden is light. I mean, you know, if we confess our sins when we stumble, and James says we all stumble in many ways, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we don't get trapped in this performance mentality. We're actually trying to serve him out of love. Yeah, it's a relationship. We're motivated to try to do better because we love him. We're not doing this to earn our salvation anymore. We're already in. We're doing this because we love him and we want to follow him more closely. And we're that's what we do. We're Jesus followers, so we try to follow him, right? That's kind of what we do now. That's our identity. Our new identity is in him, right? As opposed to this rich young ruler, his identity was his wealth. And this nagging thing about God on the side, I got to take care of. Like, which commandment do I have to keep so I can get into heaven and take care of that thing too? But I really, you know, what I'm really living for is I've got a comfortable life. That's what I'm living for, you know? And so there's that kind of thing going on. And so there's that was the issue. So, yeah. Is that kind of good? Okay, good. Any other final thoughts here? We're going to wrap this up here. We're running out of time. So, but yeah. So, so that's the rich young ruler. That's the one we were going to look at today. Again, Jesus goes down. He says it's only with difficulty. Just get a few comments here quickly and we'll wrap this up. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will the rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, this is actually impossible. It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I know some Bible teachers have said, well, there was some little needle, a narrow entrance on the wall and the city. That's actually considered to be completely bogus, by the way. So just throw it out. Yeah, just throw it out. It's not true. There was no way to get through. There was no way for that camel to get through that needle. It's literally a household item, a needle. A camel can't get through a needle. That's what Jesus is talking about. So in other words, it's impossible. And then when the disciples hear this, they're greatly astonished. They're going, wait a minute, rich people can't be saved. The real issue is, he says, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible, right? So again, the issue is you can't save yourself. Rich people have an even harder time of doing what they need to do to get saved. Why? Now, he's talking about wealthy people, and I think this really applies to anyone who is wealthy in any area, even talents. One of the things you notice is really gifted people, whether they be really gifted actors, really gifted athletes, really gifted famous people, really successful politicians, whatever, the number of those people who are actually followers of Jesus is much less than the general populace. Did you know that? I think there's a reason for that. It's this thing called pride and identity. They have a measure of success in this life, and they're happy with that. And they don't want to give that up. And if following Jesus is going to cause them pain in that area, that thing that is so important to them, I'm not giving it up. wait a minute, if I follow Jesus, I'm not going to be as popular as an athlete as I was. Or if I follow Jesus, they're going to hate me in Hollywood. I'm not going to get any roles anymore in the big plays, in the big movies, if I start following Jesus. I mean, look at Kirk Cameron. Pretty successful actor, and Hollywood has blacklisted the guy because he outspokenly follows Jesus now. You know, and there's a lot of people that happens to. And so this is what's hard. That's why it's extra hard for a rich man. Somebody who's got lots to give up, so they think. But then Jesus goes on here and he says, the disciples go, we've given up everything to follow you. What's in it for us? Like, he says, listen, in the new world, verse 28, when the Son of Man will sit on the glorious thrones, you have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. The many who are first will be last and the last first. So the bottom line is, the payback is awesome. The payback is really awesome. And these rich people think they're giving up so much, and actually it's nothing. That's the point Jesus is making. It's chicken feed compared to what's coming. And he says, you guys, you're looking at the long view. And you're right. It's going to pay off for you amazingly well in so many ways. You're these obscure people. You're actually going to be ruling the kingdom, actually. And you're going to have all these other blessings added into your life, even material blessings, because you followed me in the age to come. So that's wonderful, isn't it? I love it. So don't get it backwards. You know, you got to get it around. Follow him first. Give up whatever it takes. Yeah, just follow. There's blessings coming that we can't count, we won't be able to keep track of. So, Father, we just thank you. We just pray that we would follow Jesus' example here. Lord, we want to learn from you because you are the master. You know how to win people. You know how to draw people to yourself. And as we look at your word and these examples that we find again and again in your word, we just pray you'd instruct our hearts, speak to our hearts, feed our hearts, encourage us and strengthen us and make us just powerful witnesses for you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.